Well, that was Mary Margaret Culpepper, who most of you have not met, but she has now introduced herself to you. Along with John, her husband, who are brand new here, just moved. Have you moved yet? You have finally moved. Well, from Annapolis area, John's a recruiter for the Navy, and Mary Margaret likes to sing, as you can tell, and we're so glad the Lord has brought you here. They've not even joined the church yet, but they don't have any choice. It's settled. And Heath, we may need to change the order of worship. You know, preaching after these solos, I think we might need to change that someday. Let's turn to Psalm 34 this morning. Thank you so much, Mary Margaret. Psalm 34, Psalm David wrote, Psalm of worship. Sometimes you hear me, and perhaps Heath, quote the first two or three verses as our own call to worship as we begin our time of worship each Sunday morning. As David wrote these magnificent words, I have an idea his heart just exploded in worship and gratitude and thanksgiving to God for all that God had done for him. Lord God, we thank you for your word, and we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. And so as we open your word, may your spirit teach us, preach to us. We thank you for that old rugged cross. We boast in it. We brag about it. We preach it, Christ and him crucified, nothing else. And so as he is lifted up, fulfill your promise, Lord God, to draw all people unto yourself. Draw us to yourself, we pray. And open our ears, hearts, and minds to receive what you would say to us today through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Psalm 34, we'll just consider the first 10 verses. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. I must confess to you at the outset, I'm almost embarrassed to do this, but I have sunk to a new low and went off this morning and left my Bible at home, which is not too big of a deal because there are other Bibles here, and so I found a very nice one, as a matter of fact, ESV, just like we use, and I may use it henceforth. But in that Bible at home was my sermon. And my sermon notes, and my quotes and illustrations, and my bulletin as well. So I've been known to engage in conversations with you on Sunday mornings and set my Bible down and walk off and forget where I've put it. Think I've always been able to find it before the sermon, but today it's over. It's home. It's too far to go back there and get it. Fortunately, I think I remember the outline and some of the illustrations, so I scribbled something down fairly quickly. We'll just have to make the best of it. At least the music was good this morning, right?
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Teed that up for you. David is the author of this psalm, and he wrote it shortly after his escape from the Philistine king. You can read that story in 1 Samuel 21. He was in deep trouble. His life was in jeopardy. He feigned madness, if you remember that story. And the king said, I've got enough mad men already. I don't need one more. And so he released David. And as David was on his way sometime thereafter, with a heart exploding in worship, he penned these very memorable, beautiful words. And so notice, first of all, his resolve to worship. Verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times, and his praise shall continually be in my mouth. It wasn't hard for David to worship the Lord personally, privately, corporately. He loved to do it. And things that we love to do, we tend to find a way to do them, don't we? Whether it's playing a round of golf or reading a book or taking a vacation, traveling. If we love it, we'll figure out a way to get it done. And David loved to worship the Lord at all times and to have his praise continually in his mouth. It was both instinctive and intentional on the part of David. Nothing would deter him from praising, thanking, celebrating, worshiping his God and all that his God had done for him. We read in another of David's Psalms, Psalm 27, one thing, he says, I sought from the Lord. One thing that he would seek after. You remember what it was? To dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. Why? To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his holy temple. For David, there was just some magic, for lack of a better word, something special about being in the house of God with the people of God, celebrating the goodness of God. He saw the beauty of God in a way he never saw it before. He saw the, even though Jesus hadn't come yet, he was able to see, as the hymn says, the fairest Lord Jesus, the beautiful Savior, the one who shines brighter and purer than all the angels heaven can boast. And it didn't matter what kind of day he had had or what kind of week he'd had. I will bless the Lord at all times, and his praise shall continually be in my mouth. Even after bad days, even when things went terribly wrong, as happened to him more than a few times in his life. What did Job do after the worst day of his life? Chapter 1, he arose, shaved his head, tore his robe, fell to the ground, and worshiped. Are you kidding me? He just lost everything. But he worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I'll return. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. But at all times, blessed be the name of the Lord. So David was resolved to worship. And it wasn't something he was doing against his will. It was what he enjoyed. It was the love of his life to have God's praise ever on his tongue, to be among the people of God in the house of God after good days and after bad days. I've mentioned the crown to you before. Some of you have watched that series about the English royal family, and I've mentioned the Aberfan disaster, tragedy, where 116 school children, elementary school children, perished in a coal waste landslide precipitated by torrential rains. Their school day began with them singing All Things Bright and Beautiful in preparation for a concert that never took place. The funeral was, as you can imagine, extremely poignant in bitter cold weather, with the entire community, about 5,000 people, gathered on the hillside with one long grave, long trench with 116 small caskets lined up. And Prince Philip attended that service. And you remember what amazed him? And he was absolutely flabbergasted. And he reported back to the Queen that the people sang. They sang two hymns. They sang "Loving Shepherd of Thy Sheep," and they sang "Jesus, Lover of My Soul." And the queen was moved and asked that she might hear that latter hymn. And there's that scene at the end of the show where she put on the phonograph that hymn, and she sat silently alone in the quiet of her room, and one tear rolled down the cheek of the normally stoic queen. Some years ago, our youngest son John and I were in Estes Park, Colorado. And we attended a small community church that Sunday morning. Very casual. People shared their prayer requests during the service. I remember one man who stood and with a very broken voice and heavy heart told of his close friend's recent diagnosis of pancreatic cancer. But he was in church, worshiping the Lord, broken heart and all. We met a man named Ben Lang. You've never heard of Ben Lang, I bet, but back in the 1960s, Ben Lang defeated Jack Nicklaus in several golf tournaments and was destined for stardom until he was stricken with cancer. And that's why you've never heard of Ben Lang. We sat right behind Ben, and I remember looking at the back of his head, wondering how hard it was for him to have had his dream shattered. He survived the cancer, obviously. But you know, most people would say Jack Nicklaus was the more blessed of the two, wouldn't they? They'd say, Jack Nicklaus, he won the money, he got the trophies, he has the worldwide fame. But I'm not so sure he's the more blessed of the two, because Ben Lang knows the Lord. And every Sunday, I'm told, he's in church worshiping his great God. And so David says, I will bless the Lord at all times, and his praise will continually be in my mouth. He loved to worship and was resolved to do so. Secondly, we note that he called other people to join him in worship. Verse 3, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us, plural, exalt his name together. To magnify means to make big. You put a magnifying glass on something, you enlarge it, right? And so David, who loved to worship the Lord, wanted other people to do it as well. The more, the better. Because the more the worshipers, the more magnified the Lord is. And let us exalt. That means to lift up his name. Raise it up high for all the world to see that this God is a great God indeed. And so David wanted all hands on deck, people from every nation, tribe, people, and language, all voices in concert, ringing, magnifying, making big the name of this God, because the world always tries to make his name small. And lifting him high because the world always tries to diminish him in some way or another. Is the God that you worship big? Great? I suspect he is, else you'd be somewhere else this morning. There are a lot of people doing a lot of other things at this moment. They're having picnics, they go to the mall, or whatever the case may be, at the lake. Chances are their God is small, if they have one. But for you, God's big. So you stop what you're doing, and you come and worship, and whether you've had a good day or a bad day, whether our tomorrows are filled with good or ill, we'll triumph through those sorrows and rise to bless you still, to marvel at your beauty and gaze upon your ways and make a joyful duty our sacrifice of praise. You see, we bow before a big God. We're indifferent to a little God. We worship because he's worthy, a great God. We challenge a little one. We challenge him. 2 days after 9/11, Ann Graham Lotz, Billy Graham's daughter, was interviewed on the CBS Early Show. I forget the name of the lady that interviewed her, but she asked this question. If God is good, how could he let this happen? She said, I've heard people say, those are religious, those are not. If God is good, how could he let this happen? And Billy Graham's daughter answered and said, for several years now, Americans, in a sense, have shaken their fist at God and said, God, we want you out of our schools, our government, our businesses, our marketplace. And God has just quietly backed out of our national and political life, our public life, removing his hand of blessing and protection. We need to turn to God first of all and say, God, we are sorry we have treated you this way, and we invite you now to come into our national life. We put our trust in you. But it's the question that I draw your attention to. If God is good, how could he let this happen? It's a question asked by so many. It's frankly, in my humble opinion, it's more of an accusation than it is a question. I mean, how dare God, who's supposed to be good, let something like this happen? Isn't he accountable to us? The question presupposes a small God who's on trial, by the way. He's on trial, and we're the judge, and we're the jury. And doesn't he know that he must vet his decisions through us, that we must approve his actions, that they must meet our preferences and our expectations? That's the mindset. And it's reflective of a very small God, which is why I ask the question, how big is your God? A.W. Tozer makes a great point. He says these famous words, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be. That's why he must be our vision and our best thought by day or by night, as the hymn says. David worshiped a big God, and he called others to do the same. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let's do this together, and let us lift high his name and make it big so the world sees him as he is, not as they would make him out to be. A God who's accountable to us, dear friends, is not a God worthy of our worship, but a God who is sovereign, and a God who is inscrutable, and a God who is omnipotent, and a God who created the heavens and the earth and seas and all that in them is, and who redeemed sinners through the sacrifice of his most cherished loved one. That God is worthy of our worship.
Amen.
Worthy of our time. Worthy of our giving. Worthy of our service. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And so we come to the last point, which is we note the reason we are to worship. Verse 4, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. All 68 phobias that start with the letter A. David never heard of them. Wonder how many with the letter B. A lot. He delivered me from all my phobias. This theme of deliverance runs throughout these first 10 verses. Verse 6, this poor man cried. That's my theme verse for life, by the way. Do you have a theme verse for life? This is mine. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord, verse 7, encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. By the way, the angel of the Lord, it is normally a reference to Jesus Christ prior to his incarnation. And so David in some way was able to foresee the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has delivered us from our sin and who likewise delivered him from Philistine tyranny. And therefore in verse 8, blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord. There's something you want to fear. Fear the Lord. Revere him. Hallow him. Lift his name high. You see, when the Lord when the Lord rescues us from the pit, when he saves us from our sin, when he delivers us from death, when he sends his son to descend into hell that we might ascend into heaven, when he sends his son to become sin for us that we sinners might become the righteousness of God in Christ, he makes us winners. I like to be a winner, don't you? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are more than conquerors, Paul says to the Romans. And so what do we do? Do we just shrug our shoulders? Or do we explode in worship as David did? Do we say, I will bless this God at all times. This God, his praise will continually be in my mouth. And I want everybody else to join me. Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together, because we have every reason to do so. I sought the Lord. I cried to the Lord. This poor man, I cried and he heard me. And he answered, and he delivered. And so we don't shrug our shoulders. We explode in worship. We run to the empty tomb like those early disciples did. And we fall on our faces like those women did. And we grab the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we worship the risen King. Amen. Who's enabled us to share in his great victory. What do you do when your football team wins a game? Just turn TV off. Game over. Roll Tide, right? If you're an Alabama fan. Rocky Top. If you're a Tennessee fan. War Eagle. If you're an Auburn fan. Hotty Toddy if you're an Ole Miss fan. Vanderbilt. Dynamite. Dynamite. Some years ago, I was preaching, and near the end of the sermon, if I remember correctly, and I think the day before, Auburn defeated Georgia on a Hail Mary pass, fourth down, 18 yards to go. Georgia had two defenders. Auburn had one receiver. The two defenders somehow tipped the ball right into the hands of the receiver, and he raced into the end zone. And there was 100,000 people that yawned. No, there was absolute bedlam at Jordan-Hare Stadium that day. And as I told the story, as the point I was making, I think Auburn may have won the conference that year, and the point I was making that it seemed to me, because Auburn had some other close victories, it seemed to me that at least that season, God was clearly an Auburn fan. I didn't any more get the words out than from that large sanctuary, the big crowd, a woman shouted, "War Eagle!" For which she later apologized for her instinctive outburst. But you get the point. I didn't know she was going to do that. I don't think she knew she was going to. She just couldn't help herself. January 2nd, 1984, Kristen and I were invited to a home on Lookout Mountain, Georgia, to watch a Cotton Bowl. University of Georgia playing the University of Texas. And the host was a Georgia alum and a huge fan. And Georgia won the game, 10-9, last minute victory again. The telephone rang. My friend, whose name was Sam, answered the telephone, but he didn't say hello. He said, "Woof, woof." And I was close enough to hear the man calling say, "Woof, woof," right back to him. And you will think I'm embellishing this story, but you may ask my sweet wife here for the veracity of this story for 5 minutes. They barked. They never said a word. I don't know how they knew it was time to hang up. They just took turns barking back and forth, because that's what victorious bulldogs do. They bark. We bark. We sing. It ought to be emotional. And in the best sense of that word, it ought to be a delight to our souls 10 times more than a football game. I will bless the Lord at all times. I'm gonna make his name big. He is big. But I want the world to know what I think of him. So I'm gonna bark, I'm gonna sing, I'm gonna pray, I'm gonna give, I'm gonna preach. Because he's worthy. You know, what we're doing right now may well be the most distinctive thing about Christians. What is it that really sets us apart from unbelievers? Some people say, well, believers are nicer. Believers are more generous. Believers do more good works than unbelievers. But to be perfectly honest with you, I've come across some extremely nice, humble, generous unbelievers who do a lot of charitable works. And I've come across some pretty cranky believers. None of you, of course. But I would suggest to you that the most visible difference between believers and unbelievers is what we are doing right now. Because we understand that we were in a heap of trouble. Just like David in the grasp of that Philistine king. And the Lord heard us poor men and women and children cry out. And he rescued us. And so now we resolve. He's given us every reason. And so we love to worship him. It's intentional and it's instinctive, and we will bless the Lord at all times, and his praise will continually be in our mouths. Let us pray. Oh God, you are God beyond all praising. We worship you this day. We worship you privately. We worship you publicly. We give thanks to you because you are good. We grab your feet. We would grab your feet if we could and hold on. You are our risen King, our conquering King, and you've given us victory and made us more than conquerors. And so, Lord, we would never hold you accountable to us. We understand that we are accountable to you. You are the judge of all the earth. You always do what's right. You're a God of grace and a God of glory, a God of love, a God of goodness, and a God of justice, and a God of mercy and wrath. And so you have shown us mercy and continue to do so, mercies that are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So receive our worship. May it be pleasing to you. May it be emotional. May it be fervent and passionate as we preach and sing and bow before you. For we ask this in Jesus' name, for his sake, amen.